Well, like a lot of people, I like to watch ESPN, and I like to watch, in particular, SportsCenter, and there's a segment on SportsCenter that I always pay attention to, and it's the top 10 plays, and I especially pay attention to the top 10 plays if I suspect that one of my Rangers or my Cowboys might be featured in the top 10 plays. But there's another segment on ESPN that I like at least as much, and it's called the Not Top 10, and it's 10 events, 10 plays in sports that where they just blew it. And they show, you know, these mega athletes, these examples of gracefulness and these examples of physical prowess sometimes fall on their face. And I don't know if you know this about your pastor, but if I see somebody fall down, it's really hard for me not to laugh. So if that happens ever, you know, it's a character flaw, it's a personality flaw, I know. But whenever, you know, ESPN shows athletes falling down, these people who are supposed to be so, you know, powerful and graceful, I really like to watch, I confess. In particular, this past week on the Not Top 10, there was one that I particularly enjoyed. It involved Ian Kinsler, second baseman for the Rangers, not being the buffoon, but he actually hit a fly ball toward left field, and the left fielder for the Boston Red Sox was lost. He's standing in left field, and he's going, "I don't know where the ball is. I don't know where the ball is." And he's asking, you know, pleading for help. Can anybody point where the ball is? In the meantime, the ball was going over his head into the stands for a home run. Satisfying on so many levels. It really was. Sometimes it's good to see that even our heroes are flawed. And actually, as we've been going through the story of Abraham, we have seen that Abraham is extremely flawed. In fact, if we made a tally, I think up to this point, Abraham has done more that you shouldn't imitate than the things that you should. But we also need to see our heroes at their best. It inspires us to aspire. And in today's passage, we see Abraham at his best. I mean, Abraham is clicking on all cylinders. Abraham's faith, Abraham's faithfulness. Scripture says that God's people must be known for their love. And in this chapter, Abraham demonstrates that love. Let's begin with verse 1 and let's read a little bit. "And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, 'O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant.'" And then Abraham launches into a flurry of activity. It's pretty obvious to me, though some people would disagree, Abraham doesn't know who these visitors are. But I think by the fact that Scripture describes these three visitors as three men, Abraham doesn't know, although we know reading the story that the three men are probably the Lord and two angels, and most likely the pre-incarnate Christ, the Jesus before he became Jesus, walking around in human form, the one who appeared to Hagar in chapter 16, but probably up to this point hasn't appeared to Abraham. And so Abraham simply sees three men, and out of the love of his heart, out of the cultural context, the demand for hospitality that this kind of situation calls for, Abraham begins to go into host mode. He goes to Sarah and asks her to prepare some flour, prepare some bread for them to eat. It says that Sarah prepares three seahs. It's a measure of volume. We're not exactly sure how much that a seah was, but in 1 Samuel 25, verse 18, it says that Abigail gave David and his 400 men a gift that included five seahs of roasted grain. 400 men and David. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 32, it says that Elijah dug a trench around the altar in Carmel, and it was large enough to hold two seahs of seed. We don't exactly know how much the seah was, but we get from these two verses that three seahs was a massive amount for only three guests. But here we see the hospitality of Abraham. Not only is he going to prepare, but he's really going to prepare. And he's not going to hold anything back from these strangers, these guests who have happened by his home. He goes to the calf and to the servant, and he says, prepare the calf, the choice calf. He stands by these strangers as they eat. He assumes the role of the servant. You would expect this host to sit down and enjoy some of the fine food that he's had prepared for his guests, but instead the host stands by as the servant, attentive, ready to meet their every need. Hospitality. And he doesn't even know who they are. I think this is one of the episodes that the author of Hebrews is talking about in chapter 13, verse 2, where it says, show hospitality to strangers, because some have shown hospitality to angels and they didn't even realize it. I think that's what we have going on here with Abraham. Abraham was simply a hospitable person, a serving person, a loving person. Hospitality. When you think about love, when you think about the requirements that God has on us, the calling that God has on us, how high on your list is hospitality? How much do we esteem the folks among us who are so good at hospitality? It's something maybe that we don't talk about so much in churches, but it's so central to what it means to love. We see this in the stories that we tell our children. You ever heard the story of the princess and the pea? The princess shows up on the doorstep on a rainy night, and who is this woman? We don't know. And she claims to be a princess, but she doesn't look like one. We'll take the stranger in, and we'll put her on a pile of mattresses with the pea at the bottom. But other than that, I mean, they showed her hospitality. It turns out she is a princess, and they're rewarded because they showed love to her. You never know who might show up at your door. The story would tell us. Any Star Wars fans in the room? Fans of Master Yoda? You know why that character looks like that character does? Short, green, pointy ears. I mean, intentionally, they wanted to create a character. And if you remember how Luke Skywalker meets Yoda, at first he mistakes him. Just some creature that's bothering him. And the story is teaching us, be careful how you treat the stranger. Be careful how you treat those you run across, because you never know who that stranger might be. Abraham treats these strangers well, and he's soon rewarded. Soon they begin to talk, and he listens, and he begins to realize, whoa, these people are different from one another. These aren't just strangers. They begin to promise, reiterate the promise, I will give you a son. Sarah hears it. She laughs, just as Abraham has laughed. Let's not single out Sarah here. And I think the rebuke for Sarah is a rebuke for them both. And Abraham realizes, this guest that I've invited into my space, that I've shared my food with, it's much more than I realized it. Hospitality. So important in Scripture. We read that a baby showed up in a stable, defenseless, helpless, in a stable, in a manger. And this is the Lord of the universe? Scripture tells us the people of Bethlehem had no room for that baby. But Scripture tells us if you have room for that baby in your heart, how your destiny will be different. Hospitality. Jesus talks often of the banquet table. Heaven, an image of heaven that Jesus uses over and over again, is Jesus as host showing hospitality to his people. Jesus even tells us, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus shows hospitality to those who are his own. And whenever Jesus gives us the test, you know, in school, I always liked the teachers who told us what was going to be on the test. Jesus told us what's going to be on the test. Matthew 25, I am going to separate the sheep from the goats based on what? Hospitality. Hospitality shown to the messengers I send out to the world. Whatever you do to the least of these, my brothers, ancestors, you do unto me. They were hungry, you gave them food. They were thirsty, you gave them drink. They were naked, you clothed them, and on he goes. Hospitality. Even our very act of worship demonstrates. We observe the Lord's Supper, the ordinance that Jesus gives to followers to continue to observe is we sit down at a table and we eat together. Hospitality. I'm sure you've heard the story of the three little boys who were asked to bring to school a symbol of their religion, their religious beliefs. Jewish boy brings the Star of David. This symbolizes my faith. Catholic boy brings a crucifix. This symbolizes my faith. The Baptist boy brings a casserole dish and says, "This is what my faith is about." Friends, it's not just Baptist, it's biblical. Welcoming of strangers, meeting basic needs. And we see in Abraham, host par excellence. I've been shown much hospitality in my life, even by strangers. This past week, as I said earlier, I've been in Armenia. And as Bob can testify, these are hospitable people. We go into their home, and you cannot leave until you are faced with something like this. "Wait right here." I think Bob said, somebody said, "If you don't eat, you cannot leave until you eat a piece of chocolate." Is that right? I mean, that's a spread, and that's a snack. That is not a meal. The hospitality shown us in every home that we went to. I've been blessed. You know, you may not believe this, but I have an affliction that some people might call social awkwardness. I really do, and sometimes I don't see things that are right in front of me. My Spanish professor in college might say I'm not very observatory. If you need a drink of water, you better ask me for a drink of water because I'm not going to notice. I'll just put it that way. I'm married to a woman who is gifted in spying out needs and meeting those needs. I'm blessed to be, you know, one of the challenges of pastoring is pastoring people who are just simply better than I am in so many areas. But I've been so blessed to be a part of church bodies where people show hospitality. I can remember New Year's Eve, what was it? Not this past New Year's Eve, but the New Year's Eve before. Driving down the roads of Arkansas, and we get to, I forget what exit. I cringe and shudder every time we go by it now, because when we drove by this exit, there came under the hood of our van just a horrible clicking noise. And I don't know what to do in these situations. I've told you about how mechanically inclined I'm not. So the only thing that I know to do is to pick up the phone and call our worship leader back at the church, who is worship leader part-time, owns a auto repair shop full-time. And I'm saying, "Hey, Kim, listen to this. This is the noise my car's making. What's going on?" He's like, "I don't know." But he tells me, talks me through some things. We finally figure out this van has thrown a rod. And I'm stranded halfway from home to Indiana. And I don't know what to do. And so Kim says, "There's only one thing to do. I'm going to hook my trailer up, and I'm going to come load your van up, and I'm going to come bring you home." Meeting basic needs. Kim and his wife Terry are hospitable people. It's one time in the middle of a sermon on this subject, or similar to this subject, I asked a question, and as soon as I asked it, I thought, maybe I shouldn't have asked it, but it turned out okay. I said to the congregation, "Do me a favor. If you've ever been in Terry Berg, Kim Berg's home for some reason or another, they've hosted you in their home, would you just stand?" And I think two people remained seated. And I think Terry was back there going, "Okay, who's that? I need to send them." I just thank God for people who He has called to show us who we can be, who we should be. But we see in Abraham the hospitality that God wants to characterize the church, and God wants to characterize God's people. In the middle of this passage, we have what is probably foundational. I mean, if you're looking for a verse to memorize, a verse or two to memorize, verses 17 to 19 are just it. I mean, this is about our mission. They've left the meal. Abraham, as a good host, is walking them part of the way. Just like you do at your house when the guest is leaving, you don't say, "Don't let the door hit you." You walk them to the door, right? You walk them out to their car. Abraham's walking them out. Verse 17, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Look at the magnitude of what God is saying here. And friends, these few verses could have a whole sermon devoted to themselves, all right? So go back, read this. Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation. We talk about our mission. We talk about missions. We talk about God's call, the Great Commission to reach the world. And a lot of times we go to the New Testament. We don't have to go to the New Testament. It's in the Old Testament. And here we have the grand mission of God. Abraham shall become a great and mighty nation. And then he says, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. There it is, Genesis 18. God wants to bless the world through his people. And he began it in Abraham. "For I have chosen him." We have election. God has chosen the people of God, "that Abraham may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice." Friends, if we are going to reach the world, it is going to be more than a verbal message. But the essence of our mission is not just to give a verbal message, but it is to be transformed ourselves. So that we in the church, we as God's people, give the world an alternative. Right now in the United States of America, nobody wants to hear what we have to say, but everybody will take notice in what we do. If we are the people of God who love righteousness and who love justice, the world will take notice. The world will recognize that we are called of God. Notice that being called of God is not a call to privilege and pampering, but the call of God is a call to be transformed, to be obedient, to be righteous, to be just. While we were in Armenia, you may not know this about the country, and I didn't until about 3 weeks ago. Armenia was actually the first country to recognize Christianity as the official religion. 301. They claim two apostles, Thaddeus and Bartholomew, they say brought the gospel to them, and they're very proud of their heritage. They're called the Land of Noah. Everywhere we went, we could see Mount Ararat, which is the traditional landing point of Noah's Ark. The joke was that, you know, the Armenians are so proud of this heritage. The joke is that whenever Noah's Ark hit the mountain and they opened the door and they came out, the Armenians were there to greet them saying, "Welcome home, Noah. We're so glad you're here." But because of this heritage, which was a good heritage, many people do not have a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. Yes, I'm a Christian. I'm Armenian after all. But what God calls all of the people of God to is a personal commitment and not some touchy-feely, fuzzy, sentimental, check-the-box kind of commitment, but a commitment to walk with God, a commitment to righteousness, a commitment to justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Well, we've got to move on. So verse 20, Abraham's eyes are being opened. Wow, I didn't realize this was who it is. And you see his total demeanor begin to change. Verse 20, the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know it. Do you see what has just happened? The man, Abraham, who has been waiting by the table, standing there, towel in hand, ready to wait on these guests, has now been ushered into the divine council. God is divulging to Abraham his will. Isn't that an amazing thing? Wouldn't it be awesome if God would let you in on what God is doing in the world? Anybody got a Bible in your hand? He has. But here the servant who was scurrying around doing everything to make his guests comfortable now is ushered into the divine council of the God of the universe, and God begins to let him know, this is what's going on, this is what I'm doing. And God says, I've got to go visit Sodom and Gomorrah because people have been crying out. This word, the outcry, the groaning, is a word that describes oppression. If it's trouble from God, it's not oppression, but if it's trouble from people, it is oppression, and this is obviously trouble from people. In other words, we talk about the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it's just iconic. You know, if we want to talk about a really bad place, we talk about Sodom and Gomorrah. But God had to deal with Sodom and Gomorrah because Sodom and Gomorrah were hurting people, harming people. Now, we're about to talk about the compassion that characterizes the people of God. And the compassion that characterizes God. And listen to me, friends. If sin doesn't get you riled up, you are not a compassionate person. Because sin always hurts people. Disobedience against God always hurts people. And not just the person committing the sin. God has to deal with it, not just because God is just, but because God is compassionate, and because God hears the groaning and the cry of the people who are oppressed. And God has heard the groaning and the oppression from the people who have been affected by Sodom and Gomorrah, and what God is telling Abraham is, I'm going to go get the facts, and when I get the facts, then I will decide what to do. And then Abraham, who was the servant previously, but who has now been ushered into the divine council, begins to stand up for these two cities. Don't you love it? The man who started off standing with the towel on his shoulder now stands before the Almighty God, interceding for men and women, boys and girls. What a picture. What compassion. And this is the compassion that ought to characterize the people of God. Am I right? Friends, I don't know what direction that you think the United States of America is heading. I don't know what direction you think that Texas is heading. I don't know what direction you think that Marshall is heading. But if you think it's going to pot, if you think it's going downhill, and there is an ounce of glee in your brain, you are out of the will of God. Abraham hears that Sodom and Gomorrah may have seen their last days. And he immediately begins to intercede. He immediately says, not they deserve it, even though he doesn't argue this point. Notice he doesn't argue this point. He doesn't say, well, could you get Lot out before, Lot and his family out before, and then hammer them, because I really want to see them get it, but I like Lot. Abraham immediately begins to intercede for the city. God, if only 50 righteous are there, would you destroy it? And of course, the God of all compassion and the God of all mercy says, absolutely not, even for 50. And Abraham says, what about for 45? And God says, absolutely not, not for 45. What about 40? No. By the way, you hear in echoes of Jesus, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. Friends, it may seem like that you are the only one standing for righteousness and justice in your sphere, but stand for righteousness and justice anyway, because you are making a difference, and you may be making all the difference in your family, where you work, where you go to school, even in your church. You stand. What about for 30? Yes, for 30, I won't destroy. 20. And he gets down to 10. And he stops. Abraham, standing in the gap for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Give me a break. I mean, we all know that they need to get it. But that's not his attitude. Abraham speaks up for the city, wicked as it was. And I'm reminded of our Lord standing over rebellious Jerusalem. Jerusalem who would in a few days crucify him and weep and say, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you to myself. The compassion, that compassion ought to characterize the people of God. The kind of love God calls us to must include interceding for the masses, especially for those who others might view as expendable. Does that kind of compassion characterize your life? Is that kind of compassion for the people of the world? I've heard the story of a man named Vincent who lived toward the end of the 1800s. He worked at an art gallery in London. While he was there, he fell in love with a girl, proposed to her. He was rejected. Caused him to do some soul searching, really question what's what and who's who. And he threw away all of his books except for the Bible. And he committed himself totally to God. He began to teach at a Methodist school. He would even preach to the congregation there. At the age of 25, he volunteered to minister in a community in South Belgium. And he got the approval of the Church of Belgium to do this. And what was interesting about this situation was this community was somewhere that the church would send pastors to if they were mad at them. We'll send you there to punish you and get you back on the right track. Well, Vincent volunteered to go there. And when he got there, it was a coal mining village. I mean, his heart just went out to the people, filled with compassion for the people. And he decided, you know what, if this scripture is true, if this teaching that Jesus gives us about compassion for folks is true, then what I need to do is live with them and live like them. And so Vincent began to live like the coal miners of that village. He would work alongside them. Had such affection for them, he would even make sketches of the people that he knew and he loved. He lived in a small hut behind a baker's house. He slept on a straw floor. And then the church leaders showed up. And they found this man covered with coal dust, living in these poor and squalid conditions. And they fired him. They fired him because they said he was undermining the dignity of the priesthood. Well, the church's loss may have been the world's gain, because after he was fired, he rediscovered his love for art, if it ever went away. And he began to put in his paintings, he began to express the compassion that he had toward the people of the world. Vincent's last name is Van Gogh. A guy by the name of Don McLean, you may have heard of his more famous song, American Pie, on the same album, wrote a tribute to Vincent, a tribute to his compassion the eyes through which he saw the world. I'd like to take a few moments, if we could, to hear that song and to look at some of Vincent's work and to see the compassion that screams from his paintings.
Starry, starry night, paint your palette blue and gray. Look out on a summer's day with eyes that know the darkness in my soul. Shadows on the hills, sketch the trees and the daffodils, catch the breeze and the winter chills in colors on the snowy linen land. Now I understand what you tried to say to me, how you suffered for your sanity, and how you tried to set them free. They would not listen, they did not know how. Perhaps they'll listen now. Starry, starry night, flaming flowers that brightly blaze, swirling clouds in violet haze reflect in Vincent's eyes of china blue, colors changing hue. Morning fields of amber grain, weathered faces lined in pain, are soothed beneath the artist's loving hand. Now I understand what you tried to say to me, and how you suffered for your sanity, and how you tried to set them free. They would not listen, they did not know how. Perhaps they'll listen now, for they could not love you, but still your love was true. And when no hope was left in sight on that starry, starry night, you took your life as lovers often do. But I could have told you, Vincent, this world was never meant for one as beautiful. Starry, starry night, portraits hung in empty halls, frameless heads on nameless walls, with eyes that watch the world and can't forget, like the strangers that you've met. The ragged men in ragged clothes, a silver thorn, a bloody rose, lie crushed and broken on the virgin snow. Now I think I know what you tried to say to me, and how you suffered for your sanity, and how you tried to set them free. They would not listen, they're not listening still. Perhaps they never will.
And so the church leaders missed in this man the genius and compassion that the world now knows. It's an interesting phrase, undermining the dignity of the priesthood, isn't it? Because scripturally speaking, what does a priest do? Really, two duties. A priest represents God before humans, and a priest represents humans before God. That's exactly what we see Abraham doing, standing before the Lord, interceding, even for these cities, that people might say, get them, God, get them. But Abraham showed compassion. The kind of compassion that Jesus showed. And the kind of compassion that God calls you and me and us to show. Let's go to him in prayer.